Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. For those of you that weren't here this morning, we wanted to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and you didn't miss anything because we didn't get there. We got bogged down in Peter's introduction to chapter 2, which is chapter 1. Let's read again from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Unto whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed by men, but elect of God, and precious to God. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are an elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the virtues and excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Because this chapter begins with the word wherefore, we have to go back, as we were noticing this morning, we have to go back to chapter 1 to see what Peter is about to see the reasons why Peter is about to say what he is about to say. And we were noticing this morning that Peter was, in this epistle, fulfilling the job the Lord Jesus gave to him that morning by the fireside on the Lake of Galilee, to tend, to feed, to care for the sheep that belonged to the Lord Jesus. Peter was given the job of being a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he's writing this epistle. He's not writing it to correct a heresy in the doctrine. He's not writing this epistle to write wrongs that are connected with the way the people of God gather, as the first epistle to the Corinthians is written, that we're studying on Wednesday nights. But he's writing it to sheep that are trying to get through the desert, a wilderness, a barren wilderness, who are supposed to be strangers and pilgrims in their journey. Two of the reasons that he writes are, one being, it's very easy for the strangers and pilgrims to get their eye off of their inheritance, of what is to come. And when they do that, they tend to focus on what is around them. And when they do that, they get in trouble as strangers and pilgrims, because they begin to conform to what's around them. And they lose what distinctive markings they should have. And they get taken up with the pasture that they're feeding in here, and that's on the other side of the fence. And as sheep do, they tend to get easily led astray. And Peter is trying to tell them that to refocus on what their inheritance is. And by refocusing on what their inheritance is, it should have a drastic effect on their life as pilgrims and strangers. The other reason he's writing is because there are pilgrims and strangers going through the desert that are suffering. And Peter writes to tell them that these sufferings have a reason, even though during the suffering, so often the stranger and pilgrim have a very difficult time discerning a reason for the suffering. And Peter tries to bring comfort and exhortation to the suffering pilgrim. The first way in which he does this is by drawing them back to Passover, reminding them that they are in a very similar situation to what the Israelites were in at the time of Passover. They were in slavery and in bondage. And God was about to deliver them from slavery and bondage. You remember, it didn't take the Israelites very long before they were in the desert wishing they were back in Egypt. It didn't take them too long to forget how severe the slavery and bondage was. It seems to be a human characteristic that also crops up in the lives of any pilgrim and stranger. And so he tells them that in this battle that is going on for their mind, that is going to have an effect on which way they look and which way they focus, they're to have their minds girded, ready, like the Israelites were ready when they ate Passover that night. They were ready to leave. If an Israelite that evening just didn't bother to get around to penning in a lamb, or examining it for 14 days, or killing it that evening, or roasting it that evening, as God had instructed them to do, if he had not just gotten around to preparing it that evening, then when the angel of death came through Egypt, he would have suffered the same consequences that the Egyptians suffered. And on top of that, when God led them out of Egypt, he wouldn't have been ready to go. So Peter exhorts the stranger and the pilgrim to gird up the loins of their mind, roll up their sleeves, mean business, be ready to work, and be ready to leave. Because they are to be focused on where they're going, not where they are. And they are to be focused on the fact, the tremendous truth, that God is working in them now so that in a day to come, they are going to be part of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is revealed in the last day. And then he turns to another facet of the Passover feast. He says, don't forget the price that was paid for your redemption. We sing the chorus in Sunday school about him, God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mind. It would not been impossible for God to have gathered up all of the silver and all of the gold in the world if that would have purchased your redemption. Let's say it did. Let's say all of the silver and all of the gold, if it was amassed in one place, it would purchase your redemption. Where would that leave you? Well, you might be in pretty good shape until you got to 2 Peter. Because when you get to 2 Peter, you find out God's timetable and plan in the future for this world. If you're in the business of buying real estate, it's not a good book to read. Because in a day to come, the Lord is going to dispose of this earth and everything in it. Now, where do you stand as far as being redeemed if all of the silver and all of the gold is destroyed when this world is done away with? The price for your redemption is gone. Where do you face eternity? How do you face eternity? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just become a man to die. It wasn't just that act. And when it was over and done, then he goes back to heaven and returns to what he was before he left heaven. When he became a man, he became a man for all eternity. And for all eternity, he's going to bear in his body the marks of Calvary. And nothing will ever render that sacrifice useless. It will never come a point in eternity when the blood that purchased your redemption is of no value. Because now, right this very minute, there's a man in the glory. A man in the glory. Who shed his blood that you might be redeemed. And he will be there for all eternity. And to help us take this in, Peter uses one of his pictures, and that's the Passover lamb. The verse would not have lost any of its meaning or power or effect if Peter had said in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." But he goes on to help us take that in. He goes on to add, "As of a lamb, without spot, without blemish, and without spot." Taking us back again to Passover. Taking us back again to being in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. And the lamb was examined, and the lamb was examined, and the lamb was examined. And when they were certain that the lamb had no spot and the lamb had no blemish, then they were sure that it was a sacrifice acceptable to God. If they had sort of picked out one of the weaker or blemished lambs, physically blemished lambs of the lot, they're going to kill it anyway, and it's not going to survive any time in the desert, so might as well kill it for a sacrifice. If they had done that, the blood would have been to no avail when the death angel came through Egypt. You see, Peter is very, very good at being able to use Old Testament illustrations to help us to understand present-day truth as well as truth that affects us in eternity to come. And so we have in what we just read in chapter 2 some very beautiful pictures of some very fundamental truths for us as believers, as strangers and as pilgrims. You remember Jacob when he was returning home and he was going to, his brother Esau said, "Well, let's go." And brother Esau wanted to set out in a full force march. And Jacob said, I can't move that fast, Esau, because I've got young lambs that will not be able to move that quickly. They'll die. I can only move as fast as the weakest can move. And that's the way Peter, as a shepherd, is. He deals with such fundamental principles for the Christian, so that the simplest of us as believers can understand them. And yet, later on, he's going to remind us that you can't get far away from the fundamentals, no matter how learned you might think yourself to be. Thousands of years have passed since the Egyptians have designed the pyramids, and we have seen all sorts of buildings designed since then. And perhaps there's something about that Egyptian design that starts with such a broad base and works its way up to a point, a zenith, it holds a fascination for many of us. But you know, as much as we like to think that we have grown in our civilization and our understanding and our ability to do things over the Egyptians, you have never seen a building start on a point and go out to a very, very broad finish. It won't stand. That's a fact. You can't get away from that. You can ignore it if you want to, but it won't change the fact that it's a fact. Peter says you have to constantly be defining and reminding yourself of the foundation, the limits of the foundation when you build, because if you get too far off of them, your building's going to come down. So these simple, fundamental principles for the Christian are so necessary in each of our lives. I'm not sure whether it's a sarcastic remark that Peter makes at the beginning of this chapter or what he is thinking of, but a very literal rendering of the first three verses is, it goes something like this: having laid aside, therefore. Peter says that this is supposed to be past tense. In view of what hope you have, and in view of the price of your redemption already paid, these things are supposed to have already been set aside. Quite a list, isn't it? He doesn't even spend any time on them. It's almost like he takes it for granted. These things have been put out of your life. You see, these things would camouflage the stranger and the pilgrim in the wilderness. These things, malice and guile, they would disguise the stranger and the pilgrim so that he would blend in with the wilderness. And it would be very difficult to tell if a stranger and pilgrim possessed these qualities, or whatever you call them. It would be very difficult to tell if they were a pilgrim. These are the things that are supposed to be set aside. It's not something that's done at conversion, mind you. It's something that we are to do. Peter goes on from that to use another illustration. In his pictures from Passover, he takes the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb. And then he moves from that as the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God, the eternal Word of God, that never will pass away, that never will change, the foundation on which you have been saved, from which you build. It gives us another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a picture of a living stone. A living stone that has many facets. One facet is a gospel message. Just in case somebody is in the group that's saying they're a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, but they really aren't a stranger or a pilgrim. You see, the stone that Peter refers to in this particular reference, which is verse 8, a stone of stumbling. And that is a stone in your pathway that causes you to trip. That's what the Lord Jesus is to those who don't believe. God is not willing, as Peter will tell us later, that any should perish. And if you decide to disobey God and His command to believe on His Son, He is going to put up a stone of stumbling in your pathway. And you're going to have to do everything you can to get around the Lord Jesus as you go down your pathway of life. God is going to keep putting him there at every turn. You see, Peter tells us that if you are an unbeliever, it's because of disobedience. Some people would say that they don't have the faith to believe. Other people would say that God made them, appointed them to not believe. There's only a few that are chosen to believe. But Peter reminds us over and over and over again throughout the epistles in the New Testament. We read the term, they were disobedient to the gospel. They disobeyed the gospel. You see, where God and man separated originally was an act of rebellion. God said, do this, and man did this. And ever since then, man has been rebelling against God. And the only way to get right with God is to obey God. And it isn't until we obey God that we become believers. It's an act of our will. It's an act of obedience to God to accept His Son as Savior. And if we disobey the gospel, then God is going to put the Lord Jesus in front of us at every turn to try to get us, bring us to a point of obedience. But he says that he is not only a stone of stumbling, he is also a rock of offense. A very, very large rock. One that can't be scaled and one that can't be gotten around. You see, at the end of the pathway for the disobedient one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then he's not there as Savior, he's there then as Judge. But then he also says that the Lord Jesus is a living stone. That God has placed as the foundation stone for his building. This picture takes us back again to the Old Testament, again to Moses, again to Israel in the desert. You remember one of the first squabbles they had with Moses was over water. They thought they were dying of thirst. They thought, or they said they thought, that God had brought them out to the desert to die. And so God told Moses, take the rod that you parted the Jordan with and strike the rock. And out of the rock will come water. There's miracle here upon miracle, and the more you ponder it, the more miracles you come up with, not the easier it becomes to understand. But the word that God used when he told Moses to strike the rock was the word bedrock. Foundation, immovable. And out of this rock comes a river of water that follows the Israelites as they travel in the desert. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to a desert, but most of you have been to the beach. What happens when you pour water on the sand at the beach? It doesn't stay too long on the surface, does it? But this water didn't go down into the desert. It followed the Israelites. Not only that, but those that say they are experts say that there was somewhere around 2 million Israelites. Now, enough water to quench the thirst of 2 million Israelites and follow them throughout the desert would also be enough water to drown them, wouldn't it? They didn't drown from it. It wasn't a flood that overwhelmed them. Moses struck the bedrock. And that was again another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Foundation on which we're built. The water of life. The source of life in a dry and barren desert. Peter is over and over again trying to get us to understand that as pilgrims, this world is supposed to be a barren desert. But then, years later, Israelites get in another scuff with Moses over water, and Moses goes back to God and he says, what should I do now? They want water again. And God tells him, well, you smote the rock the last time. But that's a picture of my son. And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Awake, O sword, against and smite the shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow. He was going to be smitten, but only once. The Lord, and so God says to Moses this time, he says, don't smite the rock. It'd spoil the picture. Speak to the rock. Come to the rock now, and this time it's not the same word. It's not bedrock. It's a high and lofty peak. Come to that risen head and simply ask, and he'll supply your needs. You see, the rock which is the foundation, Peter tells us, is not only that, but God has chosen it to be the capstone of the building. The last stone put in place. The special stone that was reserved as a capstone because of its exceptional beauty. Foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finish, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that's in between, living stones. You and I are living stones. Why does he refer to us like that? so we can get an understanding of what this building is being made out of and what it's being made for. It's the eternal dwelling place of God with his people. Solomon built a temple once, you know. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, designed a building and designed specifications that were so exact that the stones were able to be cut in the quarry and finished in the quarry. So that when they were put in place at the site of the temple, not a noise of a hammer or chisel was heard. And some of those rocks, those stones, are still together today, you know, and they say you can't put a credit card between them. The edges and the rough spots, they were all taken off in the quarry. You and I aren't placed in that final position in the building yet, have we? The building hasn't come together as it will in its day of completion. We're still in the quarry. We have to have the rough edges knocked off. We don't fit yet. When we meet a chisel, we should thank God for the chisel, because it's fitting us for our place in glory. Even if the chisel is a beloved brother or sister in Christ that is so annoying and so difficult to get along with and so exasperating and frustrating, as if we're perfect yet. You see, God's using us one against the other to smooth the rough spots. So in a day to come, we are going to fit exactly where he has designed a place for us in this eternal dwelling of his. You know what it looks like? Have you ever read the end of Revelation? John tries to describe it for us. The angel says to John, "Come on, I'll show you the Lamb's wife." And John goes out to see the Lamb's wife dressed and ready for the bride, for her wedding day, and she sees a city. He sees a city. "Excuse me? I thought I was seeing a bride." This is the bride. It's the most incredible city you can imagine. Matter of fact, you can't imagine its beauty. It's descending from heaven. It is going to be the eternal God's eternal dwelling place amongst his people. And you and I, as living stones, are being fitted for our place there. The final picture. What are we doing while we're sitting around waiting for this process to be finished? Well, Peter says that's easy. You're members of a priesthood. Every living stone is also a living priest. And as a living priest, has very specific responsibilities. The first responsibility of the priest is always has been, and again you start in Genesis and you work your way forward, always to God. That's what priest is. It's a religious servant. It's a servant of God. And that's our first and foremost responsibility. And so Peter very clearly tells us what our responsibility is. to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. God first. Again, we go back to the Old Testament, and again, over and over again, we have very clear pictures, make it easy for us to understand something of the sacrifices we are capable of making. Romans tells us, make yourself a living sacrifice. What do you mean, Paul, by a living sacrifice? Well, go back to Leviticus chapter 2. It's the meal offering. It's an offering without blood. It's an offering of a life that is lived to the satisfaction of God. And almost every occasion, all occasions, I guess, that I'm aware of in the Old Testament, when a meal offering was offered, it was offered in connection with a burnt offering. What's the burnt offering? You are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's our burnt offering, isn't he? He is the one that in every facet of his sacrifice totally and completely satisfied the heart of God. And he is the one through whom you and I are able to offer sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Predominant among them are worship. God has made us a priesthood to sacrifice to him. We have a special occasion, don't we? Where we can offer acceptable sacrifices of worship to God. You got to constantly keep in mind that word acceptable. Cain tried unacceptable sacrifice, and he got in trouble right at the very beginning. It's like when I gave my mother a baseball glove for Mother's Day. Oh, you can't use that? Well, I'll hold on to it for you. What good is a baseball? What good is a sacrifice if it's not acceptable to the one you're giving it to? It doesn't matter what you think of it. It's what the person who's receiving it thinks of it. Offer up acceptable sacrifices, and so we are able to come and present our worship to God. And what's our worship to God supposed to center around? Now, this is a sacrifice that's going up. Again, we got to keep in mind acceptable, and we have to keep in mind which function as a priest we are doing. We have a function as a holy priest to offer up. Different from a royal priest. We can't confuse the two. Our sacrifice of worship that goes up to God has to be something exactly that. To God. Not to those around us. That's why we are able to worship together and some people not say a thing. Because God told through the Lord Jesus Christ, presented that glorious truth to that sinful woman at the well, didn't he? He seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. We are to bring our sacrifices to him. And what satisfies the heart of God? What is an acceptable sacrifice? our thoughts concerning his beloved son, isn't it? It's what occupied his heart at Calvary. It is his son and his son alone for an offering. We're able to do that collectively, aren't we? Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Around the emblems. But then Peter goes on to tell us that we have another job too, and that is to show forth, to show out, to not go up, but to show forth. Sacrifice hasn't really changed. As a holy priest, we offer to God our sacrifices. As a royal priest, we show forth to the world around us. What do we show forth to the world around us? The excellencies of him that has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, has given us that incredible hope of an eternal future as part of the glory of his beloved Son. And I need to stop, regardless of how long I've been on the road, I need to stop and ask myself the fundamentals. Am I offering to God acceptable sacrifices? Is what preoccupies my heart when I worship God acceptable to God? Or is it just acceptable to me? And how am I doing when it comes to showing forth the excellencies of his beloved Son to a world that is dying in need of a Savior? Our calling is a high calling. It is an incredible privilege to be a member of that royal kingdom of priests, John says. And our song for eternity will be unto him who has loved us and bought us with his own blood. Do those I come in contact with see in me the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I'm doing my job as a priest, they will. It shouldn't be hard, should it? We all agree he is most excellent. We all say with Solomon, he is altogether lovely. We all see in him his beauty. Peter says, as strangers and pilgrims, it's not enough to see the beauty. You have to radiate the beauty. Oh, that we would realize how serious a vocation God has called us to. How much it means to him. How important it is to him. Quite an incredible study to go through the Old Testament and find out what God thinks of and what God does with priests that don't live up to their calling. not just a privilege, it has tremendous responsibilities. But these responsibilities should be so easy. If only I might realize the importance of the responsibility to show forth His excellencies to the world around us. May it be so for His name's sake. Father, again we thank You for Thy word and for the easy ways it has been given to us so that we can easily see and understand the simple pictures. Thank You, Father, for Thy Spirit that opens the eyes of our understanding. We thank You, Father, for the way in which we can learn of not only the great value of the price that was paid for our redemption, but the great responsibility that Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of being able to labor with Thee in the building of the kingdom of Thy beloved Son. Help us, Father, to see and to understand what is acceptable to Thee in our sacrifices of worship. And help us, Father, to have a desire to function as a royal priest, a child of the King, showing forth the excellencies of Thy beloved Son. Help us, Father, to receive from Thy hands the trials and tests that are sent our way to conform us more to His image. Help us, Father, in times of testing to find peace and joy in knowing that a God of great love and concern is working in and through us, preparing us to take our place in that building that will be Thy eternal dwelling place. Most of all, Father, we pray that Thy Spirit would wean our hearts from this bleak and dreary desert that holds nothing for Thy children. Help us to see that, to understand it. And help us, Father, to fasten our eyes on the hope of our infinite and eternal relationship with Thee, being part of the glory of Thy beloved Son when He is revealed here on this earth again one final time. We thank Thee, Father, for Him, and we thank Thee for all that He's accomplished for us. We pray, Father, we would be faithful stewards of what He's given us to do. We ask these things in His worthy and precious name. Amen.